A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the territory of Judea, during the rule of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. They asked, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to honor him." When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with him. He gathered all the chief priests and the legal experts and asked them where the Christ was to be born. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote, 'You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means are you least among the rulers of Judah, because from you will come one who governs, who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and found out from them the time when the star had first appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you found him, report to me so that I too may go and honor him." When they heard the king, they went. And look, the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. Falling to their knees, they honored him. Then they opened their treasure chests and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Because they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back to their own country by another route. When the Magi had departed, an angel from the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod will soon search for the child in order to kill him." Joseph got up and during the night took the child and his mother to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod died. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "I have called my son out of Egypt." When Herod knew the Magi had fooled him, he grew very angry. He sent soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem and in all the surrounding territory who were 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he had learned from the Magi. This fulfilled the word spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and much grieving, Rachel weeping for her children, and she did not want to be comforted because they were no more." After King Herod died, an angel from the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Get up," the angel said, "and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. Those who are trying to kill the child are dead." Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus ruled over Judea in place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he went to the area of Galilee. He settled in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He will be called a Nazarene."
That's a lot of Bible. Thank you, Ben. It was a week ago that it was Christmas Eve, and we spent the 3 weeks before that preparing for the big day, the big celebration that would immediately follow the arrival of the child who would grow to become a boy, then a man, who would first change his world and then ours, bringing life. In real time today, the baby is only about a week old, which means that he would look something like this. Being a church kid, someone who grew up in church all of his life, like some of you, I've heard a lot of conflicting and confusing teachings on just how many of the God-type attributes Jesus actually embodied as a human and as a baby. If Jesus really was God in the flesh, the human embodiment of the God, does that mean that the infinite, immutable, sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent, and eternal God of the universe had to be fed at the breast of God's own creation and drink from a sippy cup and have uncontrollable bladder and bowel movements and have his diaper changed and have to have someone wipe his runny nose? Did God knock things off the coffee table and have mommy lick her thumb and wipe the smudge from his face, or get a kiss and a Band-Aid for his boo-boo? Did God struggle with math class? Was God an introvert watching all the other kids play, or an extrovert that many of his friends gravitated to? How human was God? And what limitations came along with the skin? Was there a time when the all-powerful God couldn't walk or talk and was completely dependent on mere humans for existence? I mean, can you really believe that the Creator of all things left heaven and came to earth to take the form of a helpless and defenseless child? Can you really believe that, allow that thought to come and go without at least asking a few questions? Was that baby really God? If so, was God at the mercy of the elements and the powers that be in the cruel world that surrounded the baby Jesus? There are a whole lot of questions that come with this story, and they're fair questions. We can't stand here and preach this stuff about angelic messengers and stars mark the spot and heavenly hosts singing and such and not expect people to ask us the hard questions. As an inquisitive student in seminary so many years ago, my own curiosity wasn't always appreciated when it came to seeking answers to questions like these. Or at least when I asked for some sort of an explanation when these sorts of things came up in class. I couldn't imagine that someone somewhere wasn't asking, how could Jesus be the unlimited God when Jesus was living in a limited world with very limited abilities? The answers I usually got then were pretty dismissive. Don't get bogged down in the details, they'd say. Ours is to trust and believe that God was never without recourse and a way to maintain power and control, they would say. And that answer usually only came after they'd offered some very plain but sketchy explanation that was intended to satisfy a curious skeptic. And often the answers we were left with required a whole lot more faith than if they just said they didn't have an answer. Truth is, there are a lot of questions in this story that we'll probably never have answers to, which I guess is what the seminary folks should have been saying all along. And I'm really sorry for leaving you hanging there. But we've not spent the last 5 weeks sharing the experiences of Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and angels and shepherds and magi just to raise questions that have no answers. We may not get answers to all of our questions, but we can feel confident in the story of a family that walked and worked against societal norms to try and fulfill what they were convinced was the will of God. Something that we really should remember is these were really very ordinary people. God didn't choose the bigger voices to get the message out there. It's not like these people had a built-in audience of thousands or millions to announce these things to. They weren't celebrities with thousands or millions of Twitter followers. They didn't have TV or radio ministries. They didn't write columns for newspapers or articles for magazines. The only influence they had was with the people who knew them. The people they worked with or went to church with or ran into at the market or hung out with on Saturday nights. These people, the ones God was trusting to carry the birth and that raised the Savior, were remarkably just like you
and me.
And like me and us, I'm sure they had their own questions. As a matter of fact, these last few weeks we've read about and talked about some of their questions and some of their skepticism, even while much of the information they received came from heavenly angels, Ron. It seems to me that a message delivered by an angelic messenger really probably should seal the deal. I mean, wouldn't it be nice to have a clear and sure word from God via an angel these days? I say that, but I'm pretty sure I'd be terrified. If all of a sudden some angelic creature just appeared and started talking big things about my future, if I wasn't mortified by the celestial, I'm certain that I would be scared to death by the message. Angel. Kenny, do not be afraid. I come to bring you glad tidings of great joy. I've come to let you know that really big things are about to happen. Things big enough to change the course of history. Me, wow. I mean, oh no. What are my friends going to think? They're going to think I've gone crazy. Nobody's going to believe this, but I do want to do my part. So what do you need me to do? I need you to change God's diaper. You're going to give God a human name and gender, and you're going to refer to Him as Jesus. You will be responsible for protecting Him and feeding Him and seeing that He gets to school on time, that He gets His homework done and brushes His teeth and doesn't stay up too late, doesn't sneak out and make too much wine in all hours of the night. You're going to be responsible for teaching Him how to drive. You're going to make sure He takes His vitamins and does not catch a cold. And by the way, you'll find out that the teenage years are the hardest. See why we have questions? Marcia's done a really wonderful job over the last several weeks explaining some of the cultural nuances of the times of Jesus' birth. There's so much that we can't understand simply because we live in a different time, in a different part of the world, in a different culture, in a different way of life and living. But there are some things that are similar. There's a sentence in the scripture that Ben read this morning that is often overlooked. He read it, you saw it on the screens, and probably didn't think anything about it. I know I've never really noticed it until just very recently, but reading it recently, I was almost startled to see the similarities between the days of Jesus and our times today. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with him. His name was Herod the Great, and he was no timid king. You do not get to enjoy that moniker by being timid. But maybe Herod was troubled that this newly born king would be even stronger. Maybe he would be a better fighter or smarter or more likable or just pose a threat to the established good old boy system that made the rich richer and kept everyone else in their place. We know why Herod was troubled. He felt threatened. He was hearing news of a new king, one that would possibly, likely even upset his throne by establishing a new kingdom. Herod was hearing that this new king could be the king of the Jews. And that was especially troubling to Herod because he himself had just recently been crowned by the Roman Empire by that exact same title, King of the Jews. Herod felt he had a reason to be afraid. He was in danger of losing his authority, his power over the powerless, his will over those who had no voice and no recourse. What Herod did not know was that this newborn king was not interested in hoarding power, but sharing it, distributing it, giving it away so that everyone could at least have a voice and a respected place at the table. Although there are massive buildings and cathedrals and schools and colleges and churches and organizations and businesses and institutions with His name, Jesus did not set out to make His life about Himself, but about others. Maybe if Herod had known that, he would not have been so troubled. But then again, the powerful are often intimidated by those who live to serve rather than those who live to be served. One of the things that Herod was known for was big structures, big projects that would become a part of his legacy. Some of them still stand today, thousands of years after the name Herod was carved in them. They stand as a testimony to the Herod name, and he'll always be known as the man who could build great things. Herod wanted to be known for his buildings, and he certainly was. But he'll also be known, as a matter of fact, most famously known as the king who tried to stop a baby who became a child, who blossomed into a boy, who grew into a man, who was the God-sent prophet known for his caring, loving, and generous attitude toward the poor, the outcast, the underclass, the defeated, the sick, the widow, and the refugee. Herod is remembered today as the cruel ruler who was obsessed by a child who threatened his position of power and wealth, so obsessed that he was willing to wipe out part of a whole generation of boys in an attempt to hold on to that power. What kind of a man is so insecure, so self-absorbed, so focused on his own reputation, his own place of privilege, his own legacy, that he would be willing to kick down doors, invade a family's home, and take innocent lives to protect it? Herod would do anything for power, including banishing his own first wife and child when he learned that he could marry another and be even more powerful. If you study history, it tells us this. And when Herod died, his kingdom was divided into thirds and given to three of his accepted children. What kind of man would stir the people of his kingdom into fear to secure his place atop their threatened way of life? Remember, Matthew 2:3 says that not only was Herod troubled, but everyone in Jerusalem was troubled with him. Everyone's a really big word. That's like saying that everyone here woke up in Lexington this morning. I mean, some of you live in other places and you make the drive in, and we're so appreciative. But not everyone here lives in Lexington. But enough people in Jerusalem had heard the stories of a possible uprising by a new king that they were afraid of what might happen next. They were afraid enough that some of them probably felt it was justified that their great leader, their great king, would have all the little boys in and around Bethlehem exterminated to keep their country safe. Enough people were willing to accept the unconscionable if it meant their way of life would be preserved. The people were troubled because their great leader told them they had reason to be troubled. They were afraid because the man who led them repeated the exaggerated stories of destruction and demise if this newborn king came into power. Why else would people be troubled if the powers that controlled the conversation didn't give them reason to be troubled? They were troubled back then. And for many reasons, and some of them are eerily similar, we're troubled today. When the powers that be seem to be willing to say and do almost anything to keep the power and privilege in their own house, history tells us that when Herod died, his kingdom was divided and distributed to his children. Today, we have the benefit of knowing who this newborn king, this Messiah, really is. We know that the service and the kindness, acceptance, and that he embodied on earth and still teaches us today is the true way to serve. And can I say that true power is not in the hands of those who desire to be served, but true power is in the hands of those who lower themselves, find the people in need, and serve them. True power is in the hands of those angels who give life every day to the hopeless and the tired and the lifeless. We do well to remember that in this new year ahead. I expect there are going to be some very challenging days ahead. And some of them are going to be from our own versions of Herod. But I believe there are angels among us. And we can be messengers of life flying in the face of fear. Because nothing is impossible with God. This morning, as we do every Sunday, we're going to share communion. And you, all of you, are invited to join us. You're invited to take a piece of bread and then take a cup of juice. In Paul's letter to the Hebrews, we're reminded not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without even knowing it. As we conclude this series of Advent, this season of Advent, it's right and good that we gather at the table of Jesus, whose ministry was centered in showing hospitality. Inviting all of us, no matter whether we feel at home in our faith or at times feel like strangers, to know the grace of God that is already and always waiting for us if we will but be open to it. So let us set aside any hesitation, any obstacle to the invitation that Jesus gives. Let's pray. God, in the beginning you set everything into motion. You are the creator of heaven and earth. With bold ingenuity, you splashed the sky with your light and stars, sun and moon, wind and clouds, rainbows and winged ones. With a word, you brought forth the waters, the waves, the mountains and valleys. And you called forth our lives from the dust and called it good. You sent your Son Jesus, your message made flesh, to dwell among us as the harbinger of hope, the Prince of Peace, the cup of joy, the bread of love, and the giver of life. Through Jesus, you gave birth to your church and sealed a new covenant by water and the Spirit. So touch us, O Spirit, with your transforming power. Open us to your promise of restoration from fear and death. And partaking of these elements, make us a people ready as your body in and for an anxious world. Let us become your messengers of life in all that we say and do. Make us one in this purpose, O God. Make us one in your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to live, taught us to love, and taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.